as we see in the first few verses, it's the last night. They're together. After Judas has left, Jesus begins speaking to prepare the 11 for his arrest, his death, and his resurrection, saying, "If I go before you and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way that I am going." Jesus thought this was fairly clear after 3 years of teaching the disciples. But the events of that evening had really shaken the disciples up. I mean, Jesus would be leaving, he told them. Judas has been exposed as a traitor. And now they feared that Jesus would be arrested, which proved to be true. And they have no idea what their future is going to be. So as we look at their future and our future, let's pray and prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you we have an opportunity to hear your Word and what it means for our lives, what it meant for the disciples' lives and those followers of Christ 2,000 years ago, but our lives as well, Father. Help us prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your Word this morning. Amen. So the disciples are rattled, they're confused, and Thomas asks the question I'm sure that was on the mind of all the other disciples as well. He says to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how are we supposed to know the way?" So Jesus responds in a very direct and clear manner to Thomas. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." To be certain at the time, to a certain extent at the time of Christ walked on this earth, but most definitely for those of us who live today in our world, people can claim anything. They can believe anything. And that is their right, according to our society, as long as they do not claim Christ. Isn't it evidence that in the truth of the Bible, that all other religions that declare exclusivity, it is okay? But if Christianity expresses exclusivity, it is not okay. I mean, the Bible's clear that the way of truth is narrow and the way of destruction is broad. The world says every way is good, except the way of Jesus Christ. The world seeks any way for life other than a way of Christ. This reminds me of a story of the devil and one of his demons. They were walking the earth and observing the people and seeing what they were up to. And they came up behind a man and they started following him. And suddenly, the man stopped. He saw something shiny. He bent over and picked it up. And the demon asked Satan, he says, "What did the man find?" And Satan replied, "Oh, he found a piece of truth." Well, the demon said, "What are we going to do? I mean, obviously finding a piece of truth in this world is dangerous to your rule." And Satan said, "Oh, don't worry. I'll help this man take this small piece of truth and turn it into a religion that will worship many things other than the one true Christ." See, he will think he found salvation, and yet, in truth, he will belong to me. So, Christianity is offensive to much of the world because Christ and his claims, and because the path of reconciliation back to God the Father is exclusive. If one takes God at his word, both his written word, the Bible, and his living word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then salvation has but one way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one, very clearly, no one comes to the Father but through Him. How often do we think about these things? I mean, we get so busy in living life and working to pay bills that most of us don't feel we can afford to take the time to really meditate and think about the truly important things of life. We don't ask these questions and meditate on them. Our lives are often built in reaction to what's going on into the world. And we, as we travel through life, we're trying to survive. Many of us often live in what's called the tyranny of the urgent. And when we're not caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, we often seek a diversion from those urgent matters that have been so preoccupying us and pressing us down. We just want a break. The answer to living in reaction to the urgent is actually by setting aside time to read the Bible, to reflect, to meditate, to consider, to listen to what God has to say. That sounds like spending time with God. I mean, it sounds a lot like prayer. A prayer life is so important to a Christian. We also deal in a world where we have to look at right versus popular. Right, most often, is work. And popular is most often easier. Take time to look around you. If a religion eliminates the true Jesus of the Bible with his exclusive claims and substitutes another Jesus, you create religions that are often more popular, more easier to understand and deal with. Of course, popular puts man in charge and makes God much more manageable and understandable. And in many churches today, then people are big and God is small. But the driving reason, I think, often of having a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible is so that people are not offended. They're not held accountable. And people can define God easily, which then enables them to control God instead of God controlling us. If you preach, if you share the true Jesus of the Bible, some will hear and respond, but the world in general will be offended. The world's enlightened and liberal thinking says you are free to believe whatever you want, as long as it is not the Jesus of the Bible. Just like the story of Satan and his demon and the man that found a piece of truth. As long as you don't take that piece of truth and develop it with the Bible as your foundation, you're okay. This morning we come to the most exclusive, the most offensive claim that has ever been made by anyone in the history of the world. Jesus says he is exclusive, and sadly for the majority of the world who are unsaved, then Jesus is offensive. It is the only name that is a name of praise, a name of God, and a curse word at the same time. Is there any other religion in the entire world that their deity is a cuss word as well as a word of praise? Is that not evidence of the truth of the scriptures because of the attacks that have come upon Christ? Matthew records in chapter 7 that Jesus taught with authority and that his authority came directly from God the Father. In the Gospel of John that we have spent over a year and we've been working our way through, John says and records Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. This is exclusive. Jesus alone fills people's souls that are in deep spiritual hunger. Jesus alone is the one that gives true life, true spiritual life. And in fact, Jesus continues by saying, I am the light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, Jesus is the only one that brings people out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. And there is no gray with Jesus. He is this warm, bright light that pushes back the darkness of this world. Jesus also says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus wants us to enjoy life. Jesus is the way back to God. Jesus is the only way for truly eternal spiritual life. Jesus is the only one that gives a life to people that lasts beyond our mortal time here on earth. On the other hand, Satan steals life and destroys people spiritually. You know, when we do things God's way, sometimes it's hard. And yet, it's rewarding. When we do things the way the world tells us, often it is easy, but it is so damaging, it hurts us. It leaves us with scars in our life. Again, Jesus is exclusive, and Satan is inclusive because he embraces anybody and everybody that does not worship Christ. Because if one does not choose the narrow way of Christ, then all other paths, according to the Bible, lead to destruction. In the same passage, Jesus continues explaining that he is exclusive and that he is different from anything that has ever come into this world. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now let me ask you, in all the history of man, have you ever known anybody that lay down their life, not just for one person or even a few people? I mean, we have heroes that we celebrate from that did sacrifice their lives in battle and saved many. But who has ever laid their life down for anyone from all generations that God has called back to himself? Jesus and Jesus alone. Satan in the fallen world work well at destroying people's lives, bringing hurt and damage. Look at our divorce rate. Look at the drug use rate. Look at people who are emotionally hurting because they did what the world said would be fun and good. Jesus gave his life for the sake of salvation of mankind, but Satan destroys lives for his own warped purpose, his desires. Jesus continues telling people in verse 14 of chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's very apparent to me that as we look around the world and we observe the world around us, that those who truly know Jesus as their Lord, it's easy to see they know Christ. And those who are lost, it's pretty easy to see they don't know Jesus, because the scriptures teach us without Jesus, a person is spiritually blind and spiritually dead. Being blind to the possibilities of truth here on earth and the truth to come has a cost. And some of those costs are apparent here on this earth, and some are apparent for eternity. Hopefully, you all can remember your history lessons. I know history is becoming less of an important subject in school, but hopefully you'll remember your history lessons. There was a man by the name of Napoleon who was fighting a war, and if you will remember, it didn't end real well for him. And there was this relationship between France and the United States, or America, because France had helped us during our revolution. So there was an American by the name of Robert Fulton. He was commissioned by Napoleon because Napoleon thought he had an idea that would help him win his war. Can anybody tell me what it was that Robert Fulton invented? That's right, but that's not what this story's about. How's that? So Robert Fulton was an American engineer. He's credited with developing the first commercial successful steamboat. But Napoleon wanted something different. Napoleon commissioned him in 1800 to build him and design for him the first practical submarine in history called the Nautilus. Fulton also is credited with inventing the torpedo. In fact, the earliest torpedoes were used by the British Royal Navy, and they were designed by Fulton. But what I want to focus on right now is the Nautilus. So here, at great expense, Napoleon brings Fulton to France, and Fulton is supposed to build him the submarine which will help him win the war. As Fulton explains the concept of this new submarine, the Nautilus, here's what Napoleon responded. He said, "What?" Speaking to Fulton. "What, sir? You would make a ship sail against the wind and the currents by lighting a bonfire under its decks. I pray you excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense." And yet Fulton went on to develop the first practical submarine. Because Napoleon was blinded to what was possible and true, his world was limited, and he could not see the possibilities of the truth that Fulton fully saw and understood. Fulton went ahead and developed the submarine. Unfortunately, it was not for Napoleon. Napoleon's destruction followed just as surely as lost people suffer and lose because they cannot see the truth of the Bible. They cannot see the truth of Christ. And that brings them to destruction. Sometimes their destruction is apparent here on earth, but most certainly their destruction is apparent for eternity. See, Jesus continues to try to show his disciples and his followers that he and he alone is exclusively the only way to be reconciled back to a holy God. He says, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" See, this is the question of eternal life. Do you believe this? Jesus is the only way, and you must, according to the scriptures, believe in him as the Christ. This is exclusive, and because it's exclusive, therefore, it is offensive to the lost world. Then we're going to go to the last great I am. We haven't gotten there yet because we've only gotten through chapter 14. The last great I am is found in the next chapter, chapter 15. But according to John, this says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. See, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. See, all these sayings, these I am sayings we've been looking at, they're all exclusive. Yet none of them is more exclusive, more clear, more concise than when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because we have been called by God, and we have been saved by Christ, and we have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then we see the scriptures and we see these sayings of Jesus as truth, and we find joy and peace and thanksgiving in them. For us, these true sayings of Jesus bring spiritual life. Isn't it our faith that then enables us to surrender ourselves from our selfish desires of this world and enable us to live the lives that God has called us to live, the lives that he has laid out in the breath of his word, the Bible? I mean, after all, in the garden, when mankind fell and went into sin, they were lost. They were separated from God. Jesus came back to bring a way to God. The way supposes a journey. And a journey has two points, the beginning and an end. The way or course of travel is what we look at in a journey. And in our study here in the scriptures, we are talking about the path of life, the path of a man's total ruin from sin to reconciliation with a holy God, the God the Father. You may say, yeah, well, okay, I understand that. But what about the guilt of sin? For even if we're saved, we still sin. See, justice requires that sin must be paid for and paid in full. Even God's mercy, I want you to understand something, even God's mercy does not fulfill the requirement of justice. See, sin must be paid for. Jesus, God the Son, came to earth, undertook the requirement of paying for all of mankind's sin and paying for all sin in full. And he met the full holy requirement of justice. Jesus died in our place, bearing upon his body the just and right wrath. The wrath of God, by his death, he removed the guilt and the punishment of sin forever. The result of this act was even talked about in the Old Testament. One of the places in the Old Testament where they saw the result of this was in Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. The psalmist knew that God would accomplish these things, the forgiveness of sin, and satisfy the requirements of justice through the future Messiah. The preacher Charles Spurgeon, which is one of my heroes of the faith, spoke of his struggle with sin. And the struggle I think every Christian has with sin. The struggle I certainly have with sin. So I wanted to read to you what Pastor Spurgeon wrote and put it up on the screen, because he said it better than I could. He said, whenever I feel that I have sinned and I desire to overcome that sin for the future, the devil at the same time comes to me and whispers, how can you be a pardoned person and accepted with God while you sin in this way? If I listen to this, I drop into despondency. And if I continue in that state, I should fall into despair and should commit sin more frequently than before. But God's grace comes in and says to my soul, thou hast sinned. But did not Jesus come to save sinners? Thou art not saved because thou art righteous, for Christ died for the ungodly. And my faith says, though I have sinned, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though I am guilty, yet by grace I am saved, and I am a child of God still. And what then? Why then the tears begin to flow, and I say, how could I have ever sinned against my God, who is so good to me? How will I overcome that sin? And I get strong to fight with sin through the conviction that I am God's child. This is how a Christian deals with sin. In our verse we're looking at this morning, now Jesus makes a second claim that he is truth. Jesus is specifically the truth of God manifested in human form. And the truth of Christ and the truth of God includes all real truth, not propositional truth that we hear about so much in our society, real truth, eternal truth. Jesus made this clear when he said, I and the Father are one. Because the Jews were spiritually blind and didn't have the light of truth in them, what did they do when Jesus said this? They picked up stones. They were going to stone him and kill him. They wanted him dead because Jesus convicts lost people of their sin. If you call yourself Christian, what do you see in Jesus that reflects God the Father? Jesus is the reality of God. And so through Jesus, we know God does have a personality. He is personal. God is a person. He is not some impersonal force out in the universe floating around somewhere. God then possesses all the traits of personality. He desires to communicate with the one creation that was made in his own image, and that is human beings. His creation that shares all those personal traits, just like he does. God wants to communicate in a way to people that they come to know him personally. And it is only through Jesus Christ this happens. It is only through Christ. It is exclusive. A person can only come to God and begin to even understand the word holy if they come to him through Jesus Christ. There's no other path. Jesus is the only way back to God. The third part of Jesus' statement in the verse 6 says that he is the life. For all who believe in Jesus Christ, the whole Bible bears testimony that the natural man, since the fall of Adam and Eve, is separated from God by sin, and therefore is spiritually dead. Mankind walks the way of the world because of his love for the world. Mankind has no love, true love for godly things. It is not natural for us to love the way of God. Mankind does not fear God and is only concerned about their own glory and how we live our lives for self-serving ambitions. Self for the fallen person, for the lost, self is the driving force, not the glory of God. When the prodigal son returned from the country far away and came to his father said, "This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found." It is Christ and Christ alone that is able to spiritually bring a person from the dead to spiritually alive. See, the fact that Jesus promises to give life to anybody, anybody who comes and seeks him, this brings up the question that is so important for anybody that Apostle Paul asked in John in chapter 11. Do you believe this? See, you can't believe that Jesus was a prophet. He was a nice guy. He brought social change. I mean, you can believe those things and they're all true. But if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, then you are not saved. And if you believe this, then it makes us be able to live the Christian lifestyle. It's a great encouragement if you believe this. The life of Christ gives life to people. And when he gives life to people, they have the life of God, don't they? I mean, when we believe in Jesus Christ, do we not begin to live in a certain sense eternally now? We have mortal bodies, but we have eternal salvation. No matter what the world throws at us, we need to understand whether we're martyred, we die at 20, we live to 80. It doesn't matter because we can no more perish and be done away with than you can kill and do away with God the Father. Early in John's gospel, he recorded Jesus saying this, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's pretty clear. The question then for us is, do we believe this? If we believe, then we also understand that the way to God is exclusive, and it is not the way of the world. And because we are not of the world, we're not following the way of the world, then the world will hate us. Now, to me, this seems pretty logical. And I think it's time that Christians quit worrying about being rejected or hated by the unsaved world for our exclusive attitude, our exclusive belief and approach to God through Jesus. We cannot be taken from God, for as Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Well, then he wants to even clarify it further and add more power to his statement by saying, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Do we believe that? No, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the Father and I are one. So the question is, do we believe? And if we believe, we should embrace the truth of Jesus Christ's statement that he makes, which is the most exclusive statement that has ever been made by anyone. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father before me." This is the normal for Christian living. This is the way we should see the world and see Christ and live. As I was preparing this week, my lovely wife Joyce came and shared a thought with me from her Bible study fellowship class. And that lesson thought that I saw in her lesson sums up our study this morning and some of the struggles we've gone through in the last week or so as we've had some changes in our community. And I wanted to share it with you. I wanted to look at it. It came out of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 5. And it brought into focus that if God's people are to be in fellowship with God and be useful for His service, they must be pure in heart. That means we must have a right and trusting relationship with other Christians. And it is not optional. Disharmony with God or with His people makes spiritual victories impossible. This is the very reason Canyon Bible Church, we chose as our heart verse, the verse that we wanted to live out as a community, Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. If we can do this, everything else will take care of itself. If we as individuals, if we as families, and as a community can live this covenant promise out of our holy God with each other, we will be spiritually victorious no matter what happens in life. If you've listened this morning and you believe what the scriptures have taught this morning and that God is exclusively the only eternal true thing, if you have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He and the Father are one and that your only hope for salvation is to believe in Jesus, and then you know what He says is the core truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Then I ask you to begin to live it. If you are not living it out, the question is, do you really believe it? We want people in the East Mountains to know us as a community that is saved by grace, that loves people and reaches out, and we care. We want to help and serve others. That is our mission in life, is to bring God glory first and serve others in His name secondly. So we'll close in prayer now. I hope this has had the impact on you that it's had on me as I spent time this week. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to hear Your word. We thank You how it can encourage us and it can change who we are. We can be so much more because of You. Help us, Father, be faithful. Help us live with a passion for You. Help us live with a passion for serving others and considering others more worthy than ourselves. Help us, Father, love richly and deeply. Help us enjoy the life You have given us. For You are a great and awesome God. Amen.